So as we continue to go through 1 Thessalonians, let's remind ourselves of what we saw last time. When we saw in verse 1, it identifies the author. The author is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This is the apostolic team that planted the church. And so when we saw what was the history of this church, how did this church come into being, the history begins in Acts chapter 16. And this is where Paul, he's trying to go toward Asia, but the Holy Spirit stops him. And he receives this night vision where he has this vision at the night of a dream, and he sees this Macedonian man calling out to him, telling him, "Paul, come and help us." And so Paul wakes up and immediately recognizes that the Lord is talking to him. The Lord does not want him to go and spread the gospel to Asia, but rather he wants him to go to Europe to spread the gospel. Now, we noted last time that there was an interchange. Remember the dream. The man said, "Come and help us." And Paul wakes up and immediately realizes that God is calling him to preach the gospel to them. He says, "Come and help," but then Paul realizes that he's to preach the gospel. And the reason that is the greatest need that we have is spiritual. Not physical, not material, not emotional, not relational. It is spiritual. Our greatest need is the gospel. Imagine a man who is destitute and starving and all of these other things, right? But he's afraid, he's worried about his Instagram image or something like that. That would be really silly. He has much greater needs going on than his Instagram account or something like that. And so that's the way humanity is. Humanity's biggest problem is a spiritual problem. And that's not to say that we don't have emotional problems or physical problems or relational problems. That is certainly the case. But the way that those problems are principally going to be healed is a spiritual reality. If you think about it, how much of our problems are related to our sin or someone else's sin or our reaction to that sin? I mean, that is really the problem with humanity, is our sin, their sin, or the way we react to that sin. And so the gospel not only heals our relationship with God, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, but it also heals our relationship with one another. We stop sinning like we used to against other people, and then even when we do, then we repent more quickly. And then we can respond better to the way other people have sinned against us. The gospel is our greatest need. So Paul hears this man, "Come and help me. I know how I can help you. I have a gospel message for you." And then he goes and he starts heading toward Macedonia. And we mentioned last time that that's the gospel going toward Europe. And so if Paul wouldn't have done that, then the gospel wouldn't have gone to Europe. And eventually the gospel continued to spread throughout Europe, right, to the Americas, down to us. So how did we all inherit the gospel? How did we all hear the gospel? It's a direct result of what Paul did here. And what this tells us is our actions make a difference. And so whether or not we preach the gospel to others really results in other people's salvation and blessing. So let us be people who are faithful with the great commission that we've been given. We have been called to preach the gospel just like Paul. So Paul hears the Macedonian man, decides to obey, and spread the gospel to Macedonia. And so we hear about that story in Acts 17. He shows up in Thessalonica, and as it was his custom, he shows up in the synagogue. The synagogue it's just like a Jewish church, essentially. He shows up in the synagogue, and then during that time, they would allow guest preachers to come up and preach the gospel. So it was preach any message, really. And so it was a great opportunity for Paul to go and preach the gospel. So he was called up, and then he would proclaim the gospel to these people. He would show them that Jesus really was the Christ, that if you go through that the Old Testament, there's a figure that is said to come who is going to reign on David's throne and who's going to be the solution to humanity's problem. So that's what he was going to proclaim, is saying, "Hey, you guys have always been looking for this Savior, for this Messiah. Well, he has come, and his name is Jesus." And it would also show that not only that, though, those scriptures prophesied that this Messiah was going to die. Even from Genesis 3:15, we see the very first proclamation of the gospel. There's this interchange between that the Messiah figure will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bite his heel. There's some cosmic conflict that's going to cause some damage to the Messiah. And then he's showing that that's throughout the whole pages, that ultimately the Christ figure was to die and then to rise 3 days later. And this person was Jesus Christ, who they had just recently killed. And so the result of this gospel message was some converts. That's what the gospel does. The gospel goes out, and those who are appointed to believe, believe and inherit eternal life. So the gospel went out, and some people were converted. There were some Jews, many of the God-fearers. These are the Greeks that were interested in God, but not so interested in all the other stuff, especially circumcision. Grown men, circumcision doesn't work very well for a lot of people. And so those people got converted, and then some of the leading women got converted. These were probably God-fearers as well, but they were the backing of the church. They had a lot of money. And so as a result of this, the Jews got extremely angry and kicked Paul out of the synagogue and went into the marketplace and formed this mob to try to kill Paul and Silas and Timothy. They're not there. They grab Jason, drag him to the court. Jason releases bond. He gets away, and then he tells Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, you guys got to get out of here. You're about to be killed. So they run out of town while it's still dark. From there, they travel to Berea. Then they go into Athens, finally into Corinth. Okay, and so the few weeks, a few months maybe have gone by at this time. And so now Paul, as a loving spiritual father, is so concerned about these believers he's left back in Thessalonica. What has happened to them? Do they still believe in Christ? Do they still love me? Are they still being faithful? Are they still loving one another? What has happened? Because Paul didn't get to finish his ministry there. He wanted to spend a lot more time, but he was nearly killed, so he had to run out. And so now he's worried sick about them in Corinth. So what does he do? He sends his right-hand man, and that's Timothy. And he sends him back in this covert mission to say, hey, go and find out how these guys are doing. And that's why that's what Timothy does. Timothy comes back with a good report. He says, you know, they still love God. They still love Jesus. In fact, they still love you. And so, but he tells them also that there's some things going on that they might need a message from Paul about. There's some things that he needs some encouragement, some fixing to do. And so 1 Thessalonians becomes the response to Timothy's report. So let's look at verse 1 again. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we saw this. These are the senders of the letter. These were the people who planted the church. Then we keep going, and it tells us who the addressee is. Who did Paul write this letter to? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks about people's union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to the phrase in Christ, but we're not used to the phrase in God. But when we say in Christ, we're saying that people are connected. They have a relationship with Jesus. And that's really the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have a relationship with Jesus? And the reason that's important is because they're not only in relationship with Jesus, but they're also relationship with God. And so there's a connection here. You see what's going on here? We can't have a relationship with God if we don't have a relationship with Jesus. Or put it more clearly, we can't have a good relationship with God if we don't have a good relationship with Jesus. Jesus said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do we get access to the Father? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy says, there is one God. We believe in one God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? You have two parties, right? And then there's a mediator when there's conflict. And you have to get someone else in there to reconcile the relationship. Isn't that what a mediator does? Two people, conflict, mediator. Who is our mediator? We are the sinner. God is the one who's holy. And we need someone to mediate between us and God. So many people think you can just boldly approach the throne of God and get whatever you want. That is not the case. The relationship needs to be fixed. Imagine if you're having major problems with somebody. Okay, and there's all kinds of hostility, and then this person just asks you for a favor. You're like, what do you mean you're asking me for a favor? Like, we're enemies, we're at war with each other, and that's our relationship with God, right? We're at war with God, and we need a mediator to reconcile both God and man, and that one mediator is Christ Jesus. Look at Colossians 3, goes so far as to say, it's talking about Christians here, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what's going on here is this. Remember that mediator of that relationship, right? We have hostility with God. So how does Christ fix our relationship with God? We become in union with him, the Son, And then he, based on his credit, based on his righteousness, based on his avocation for us, then he says, accept this one. This one should be forgiven. This one should be included in the family. And so now he doesn't look at us. He looks at us, still us sinners, but he sees him. And now based on that relationship with him, we are allowed to come into the family. And you can just imagine, if you think about this from an earthly perspective, there's a street kid out there, right? And a person from the family brings him in, and he's allowed access to the goods of the family through the relationship of the son. And that's what Christ does, right? He allows us, he's the son, he's the one who has a good relationship with the father, and he says, based on my relationship with the father, I will let you in, and so that you can have a good relationship with him as well. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Our life is wrapped up with Christ. The Bible says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our life is wrapped up in Christ. Our life here and our death, the reason we can gain is because of that union with Christ. Our fundamental identity is found in Christ. We are sons of the King, and we have been made sons by Jesus Christ. So we've seen the sender, this is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We see the addressee, that's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones who are in union with God and in union with Christ. And now let's look at the greeting. The greeting, grace to you and peace. Now, this is a uniquely Christian greeting. The Greeks at that day would just say, hi. They would just say, greetings. And this is kind of like what we do in English. How do we greet people in English? Hi, how you doing? What's up? It's just really just a way to kind of work in the conversation. It has no real significance, right? But how do the Jews how do the Jews greet one another? They say, shalom. Or peace. And so what we have here is a combination. The Greeks would just say greetings, and the Jews would say shalom or peace, but the Christian greeting combines both of this, and now instead of greetings, it goes to grace, and they sound similar in Greek, and then they add the shalom at the end. So grace to you and to peace. This greeting had great significance. It was a short prayer. What they're asking is God to shower someone with grace, God to shower someone with peace. Now, like all good things, oftentimes things lose meaning after a while. So when you always say shalom or peace to someone, eventually that devolves into just simply a greeting. All significance of this fact that this was a prayer or a blessing kind of devolves, and it's just a greeting. And we actually have something like that in English. When someone says thank you, we naturally say you're welcome. We just naturally do that. But you realize what your welcome actually is trying to signify. You're trying to tell the person that you're welcome, you're loved, we appreciate you. You're trying to be trying to show them your love for them. But when we usually say you're welcome, it's just a off-the-hip reaction. And that's the same thing that happened here is the word shalom, which used to mean God have peace, bless this person with peace and with wholeness and be free from conflict, really just evolved into, hey, what's up? How are you doing? And I suspect that that's why this Christian greeting fell away. That's why Christians don't greet each other with grace to you and peace. It's because it was devolving into just a meaningless phrase, and Christians didn't want to use the Lord's name in vain. Okay? Using the Lord's name in vain isn't just kicking your toe and shouting out Lord or something like that, right? It's meaning that you treat God as something common, as something disrespectful, something not holy and sanctified. And so it certainly is... It's not authentic to go around saying grace to you and peace and blessing someone if you don't really mean it. So I hope the reason why Christians have lost this phrase is because they didn't want to use the Lord's name in vain. But nevertheless, I think that we have lost something of significance here, the fact that we just greet each other just like everybody else, that we don't have a distinct Christian greeting. And to kind of illustrate this, how many of us like going to Chick-fil-A? I love going to Chick-fil-A, and I remember the first time I went to Chick-fil-A, one of the reasons I loved going to Chick-fil-A, and really I still like going there today, is because when you say thank you, they always reply, my pleasure. And it's unique. Like, most people don't say that. It makes you feel welcome, and it makes you feel good. And that's the kind of people that we should be as Christians, right? We should be people who are constantly blessing people, who speak differently than other people, and show people that they're loved and that they're welcome. And that we want to bless them. So I think that we have lost something by not using this Christian greeting, because now we just sound like everybody else. And we can't show people, even the way we greet them, that we love them. But I think there's something else, though. It's not just the fact that we want to sound like Christians and want to be different and just want to love people by the way we speak. That's good. But it's also the fact that we as Christians believe in the power of prayer, right? We believe that when we ask God for things, that he will hear us. And so because we don't greet people with this blessing prayer formula, then people are not getting as blessed from us as they otherwise would be. You see what I'm saying here? If you were blessing people in the way that you spoke, you would actually call down real blessing upon them if you meant it from the heart. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. That's what Jesus promised, right? If you ask, you shall receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. But what if you don't ask? What if you don't seek? What if you don't knock? If you don't expect to get anything. Okay? So if we need to ask, we need to seek, we need to knock. 1 John 5 says something similar. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wrote the whole letter of 1 John so that they may know that they have eternal life. And that's wonderful, right? To know that you are saved, to know that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord. But why does he want us to know that? Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So why is John so concerned about us knowing that we have eternal life, that us knowing that we are saved? It's so that we know that we have this confidence that we can boldly approach the throne of God and ask for prayers. You realize that? What I'm trying to get at, what I'm trying to illustrate to you, is that one of the chief reasons that we need to know that we're saved is so that we can know that we can go to God to get prayers answered. So one of the chief benefits of being saved is answered prayers. But if we're not taking advantage of that, what are we doing? Why are we not calling down prayers for ourselves, and why are we not calling down prayers for others? God has called us to be a blessing. We're to be salt and light in this world. And part of the way that we're salt and light is calling down blessings for us and for other people. Prayers are not just going through the motions. You're calling down blessings on yourself and other people. It's a great privilege. 1 John 3 says something very similar. It says, whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So why is it that when we ask God for things, he gives it to us? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So the natural question is, what commandments is he talking about? What commandments and what things do we do that please God? The primary commandment he's talking about is believing in the Son and repenting. So because we have this union with the Son, because we have relationally forgiven and peace has been established between us and God, now whatever we ask according to the will of God, he hears us. And so let us take advantage of this and go to God and call down prayer. We can now go to God as Father instead of as judge. We can now go to God as friend instead of enemy. The world knows God primarily as a forgiver, but they have very little knowledge of God as a judge. Oftentimes, the world sees God as this man in the sky, right? This grandpa figure in the sky who just wants to give everybody a hug. Because, and I think in some ways, this is not a good thing, but in some way it is a good thing, because that means that the message of God's love has gone far and wide. We have proclaimed that consistently, that God loves you, and God wants to embrace you, right? And the world has heard that, but that's only part of the message. The true God is also one of wrath, of justice, and holiness. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge, and he's angry with the wicked every day. Is this a message that people are used to? That God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Word of God says. God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Because he's a righteous judge, and these people have sinned against him. And they have not only sinned against him, but they've sinned against each other, and they've harmed each other. God is angry with the wicked every day. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. It's appointed man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So what does that judgment look like? What's going to happen to people who fall into the hands of an angry God? Luke 16 tells us what this is going to be. There we read, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. So you have a narrative, right? There's two individuals. There's this poor believer where everything has gone wrong for him. Even dogs lick him. He's full of sores. He's poor. But when he dies, look what happens. He's carried to Abraham's side. He's carried to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes to be with God, and he goes to be with his people. But look what happens to this rich man who's an unbeliever. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." So what happens to the unbeliever when he dies and ascends? He shows up in a place called Hades, which is described as being in torment. And he's crying out to Abraham, "Father, have mercy on me, for I am in anguish in this flame." And so what does Abraham say to the rich man? But Abraham says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish there." What this text is telling us is that for believers, they are as close to hell as there ever will be. Here is where we receive our bad things, right? But there we will be comforted in the presence of God forever. But for the rich man, for the unbeliever, they are as close to heaven as there ever will be. Here you receive your comfort, but there you will only receive anguish and pain. And then what does the rich man say? He says to Abraham, and he said, "I beg you, Father, to send me to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So he hears that his fate is fixed. He hears that nobody from heaven is ever going to fall out to hell, and no one from hell is ever going to fall into heaven. And so once he realizes that he is hopeless, what does he do? He says, "Please send me back to my brothers so that they too don't come to this place of torment." He doesn't want them to be there either. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So what Abraham says is, no, they will not listen to someone who comes back from the dead. They have the scriptures. They have the word of God. If they refuse the word of God, they will refuse anything and everything. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, their hearts would be so hard that they would refuse to listen. And if you think back, who rose from the dead and told these people that really that God was real and Jesus Christ was his real son? Do you remember who it was? His name was Jesus. Jesus was the one who was killed on the cross and then rose from the dead 3 days later. And what did they do? They rejected him and then continued to persecute his followers to this very day. What Father Abraham said was absolutely true. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not even listen to a man who raises from the dead. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, is this really what the Bible teaches about hell? Is this really what the Bible says what will happen to those who do not believe? And the answer is yes. The Bible says this cover to cover. It is crystal clear. And we as the proclaimers of the gospel need to be clear to people what the fate of the wicked really is. Matthew 25, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There are two ultimate destinies, right? To go and be with God and be with his people, or to go to be with the enemy of God, which is the devil and the demons, forever and ever. Revelation 14, the wicked will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. What does that look like? What does the full strength of God's anger look like? And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I could read other texts, but I'm not. The point is that hell is no joke. There is a real place called hell, and we are called to warn people of this thing. Psalm 19 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Jesus, who's known as meek and mild and lovely, and he very much so is, told people about hell more than anyone else, because this goes from the very beginning of the sermon, because the greatest need people have is a spiritual need. And Jesus loved people enough to say, you know what, if I proclaim the truth, people will hate me. And did they hate Christ? They certainly did hate Christ, to the point where they killed him. But he loved them enough to tell them the hard truth. And that's what friends and people do, right? They love you enough to tell you the hard truth. And the hard truth is, there is only one escape from the damnation of hell, and that is the grace of God found in Christ alone. Christ either has taken the punishment that we deserve by being nailed to the cross and the full wrath of God coming down upon him and climaxing in his death, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, or the wrath of God will fall upon us, and it will never be satisfied in a place that's described as where the worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. The choice for every person to make is whether or not they will see themselves as good, prosperous, and need of nothing headed to heaven, which is false, or whether they'll see themselves as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked sinners in desperate need for forgiveness. The question is, will we humble ourselves and see that we need grace, we need peace, and we need forgiveness, and that forgiveness can only be found in Christ Jesus. The Philippian jailer once famously asked, what must I do to be saved? And that is the most important question, and it's the question that the secular mind never asks. Isn't that amazing? The most important question is, what must I do to be saved? But when is the last time someone's actually asked you that question? I don't think anyone's ever asked me that question directly. What must I do to be saved? Well, here's the response. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus opens wide his arm and tells all who will listen, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You hear what he's saying? But you know who the only people that are going to hear this? People who recognize that they are heavy laden. Their labor is great and that they need rest. Jesus says, if you see that your labor is great and that you need rest, come to me, take my yoke, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Hopefully you can see now why this good news is good news. It's good news because Christ can take it all away. We have done all the sinning and he will do all of the forgiving. But will we cry out? Will we ask to be saved? Will we come to him and receive rest for our souls? Come and receive the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins and receive the peace that only he can provide. The reason why Christians would say grace and peace to one another is because not only did they want to bless each other, but they wanted to remind each other of the grace that they received, the grace from God. Grace from God and peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that we can have grace and peace with you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would be people who love all people, that we would be people that Christians, non-Christians, everyone want to be around because we would bless them and we would speak love to them and do right to them. Help us, God, when we sin against others, help us to be quick to ask for repentance and to turn another direction and to show them the love of Christ. God, and I ask that you would just fill us with the love of God and show every one of us our need for forgiveness and the wonderful offer that you offer us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.